Good morning. It's always nice to be back. And there's something I was thinking as we sat down. A team, certainly for me and I think for the other elders, there's this kind of growing sense of excitement that God's doing something in that. There's now a growing network of churches, it seems. I don't know whether you guys feel that or not, but certainly at Cheam Baptist, you've got Christchurch Yule, obviously, Grace Church in Worcester Park, Hope Church in Sutton. We're trying to help Stanley Park out at the moment as well. So there's kind of something's going on, and it's great to be a part of it. Well, picture this. You're a believer, but times are tough. The world around you is rapidly changing. The balances of political power in the world are shifting. Life's not easy. You're under pressure. Maybe you're just about scraping by. And you hearken back to the good old days when all your nation worshipped the one true God, when the church was strong and glorious, and when God was moving in powerful ways. Maybe you're feeling a bit spiritually flat, both you and your friends. Maybe you're disillusioned and you're disappointed with God. Now, some of that may resonate with us in 21st century Yule, Cheam, Epsom, UK. But it would certainly have resonated with those Jews back 2,500 years ago who had been allowed to return from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. So picture this again. Imagine yourself a young Jew returning from exile in Babylon, and life is tough. 50 years ago, your parents' parents were exiled from Jerusalem. Your overlords, the Babylonians, have just been conquered themselves by the Persians. The world around you is changing rapidly. The balance of political power is shifting. The king of the Persians, Cyrus II, has allowed some of you to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And you've rebuilt the temple. At least, you've tried to rebuild the temple. It's nowhere near its former glory. You hear the stories of old. You hearken back to the stories of old of when the temple was glorious. The temple that Solomon built. And you realise, you look at your effort and you realise, it's not really what it was. A spiritual despondency and malaise has fallen on you and your fellow Israelites, the chosen people of God. And you're disillusioned and you're disappointed with God. One of the wonderful things we find as we read the Bible, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. The challenges faced by the 6th century BC Jews are similar in many ways to the challenges we face today as 21st century Christians. Yes, it's a different context, a different time, a different country, but there's similar challenges. And it's into these challenges that the chronicler, as the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles, is often referred to. It's into these challenges that he writes. Is it coming up? Yeah. And his goal in writing was not to lay out history of the nation of Israel and Judah. It wasn't a history, it was a sermon. And his goal was to foster a right relationship by God, between God and his people. And he attempts to do this by pointing to the nation's history and showing them the great pattern of failure and judgment in their history, but also the great pattern of grace and restoration. Now, we're only looking this morning at 7 verses in chapter 34, and you're going to go on over the course of this series to look at both chapters 34 and 35. But if you were to go back, and I don't suggest you do it now, but if you were to go back all the way to the beginning of 1 Chronicles, you'll see it starts with a long genealogy all the way from Adam to Saul, tracing the history of the chosen people. Then he spends a significant portion of his time in 1 and 2 Chronicles focusing on David and Solomon and the establishment of the two pillars of relationship with God. So the kingship, how God governs his people, and the priesthood and temple, how God relates to his people. The temple where forgiveness could be found and where the consequences of sin reversed. And then what follows is this long line of the subsequent kings of Judah, which is how we come to Josiah. And he differentiates between those who did right in the eyes of the Lord and those who did evil. And what we witness is the gradual decline of the moral and spiritual state of the nation. There are occasional highlights. Josiah is one of them. Hezekiah, a few chapters beforehand, is another. But there's a general downward trend all the way to exile. And as the pillar of kingship crumbles, so the pillar of the relationship with God crumbles. So again, imagine yourself as that young Jew again, returning from exile. As you read these books, you realise that this is the start of your story. This is how you find yourself where you are. And you come to realise that despite what's going on around you, you are in the stream of God's purposes. You are in the stream of his grace and mercy as he sets about to restore his people. You begin to see how important it is for you to keep God's law, to focus on the temple, to honour God, to worship him. And yes, he's not doing amazing things at the moment, but all the same, he is a faithful God whose purposes are good and are still at work, and who holds the course of your future in his hands. And so we come to Josiah in chapter 34. Now, I was half tempted to ask someone to read the whole story so you can see the whole sweep of the picture of 34 and 35, but it'll be a long reading. But you've got these first seven verses here where Josiah starts on his reforms. He then goes to rebuild the temple. He then finds the book of the law. He then goes on to to restore the covenant relationship between the people of Judah and God. And then they have this fantastic celebration of the Passover. And then he dies towards the end. But we're just going to look at the first seven verses this morning. And I have two principles for us. And the first one is this. Seek the Lord with all your heart and all your mind. Seek the Lord with all your heart and all your mind. Now, we had a typical cotton household occurrence yesterday. Anyone who's had kids will know this. Noah couldn't find something, a game that he'd been given for his birthday. So we went through the usual interrogation. Have you looked in your bag? Yes. Have you looked in your desk? Yes. Have you looked under your bed? Yes. And of course, he adamantly claimed that he'd done all those things and still couldn't find his game. So of course, I started looking. First place I looked, under his bed. Where was it? Under his bed. Now, seeking after the Lord is not like that. Okay, seeking after the Lord is not like trying to find something that's lost. God is not lost. He is always with us to the end of the age. We reflected on that earlier. What the Bible means by seeking the Lord is to set our hearts and our minds on God. The conscious fixing and focusing of our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. And Josiah is given to us as an example of someone who wholeheartedly sought the Lord. No other king receives such a strong and unqualified commendation as he does in verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that in the New Testament of the straight, narrow path, neither turning to the right or to the left. What the chronicler does as he goes through these kings is he presents the history of Israel as a matter of either seeking God or forsaking God. And he sets out the consequences that come for each king and the people by the choices they make, whether they seek him or forsake him. So to seek God in the Old Testament would mean to orientate one's life towards him in active faith and obedience, to be careful and thorough in keeping the commands of the law that were given to Moses, to oppose idolatry, to listen to God's words through the scriptures and through the prophets, and in particular to support and participate in the authorised temple worship. And to forsake the Lord included those things you see on the list: the apostasy and idolatry, neglect and abuse of the temple and its institutions, and despising the words of the prophets. And the general pattern we see as we read through the kings of Judah is that those who seek the Lord and are faithful receive blessing, and those who forsake the Lord and are unfaithful face disaster. I'll give you a couple of examples. Asa, in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, it says this: he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. And subsequently, no one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest, seeking and blessing. Whereas we read of Paul, in 1 Chronicles, that he died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. Sorry, Saul. Did I say Saul or Paul? Saul. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. Saul committed apostasy. He did not seek the Lord. He forsook the Lord. And as a result, he died. Now, life's not quite as simple as this. But the chronicler seeks to underline principles to teach these returns from exile. And the principle here is that God is looking for seekers after him. The way to enjoy relationship with God is to seek after him. The call to the returning exiles was to seek after God, and in particular through the priesthood and the temple. And the same is just as true today as it was then. The big difference being, though, that the means by which God has chosen to relate to us is no longer the temple in Jerusalem, but it's his Son, Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice, our permanent high priest. It's no longer the temple that is the point at which the consequences of sin can be reversed, but it's through Jesus Christ that the consequences of sin can be reversed. Jesus, as the writer to Hebrews says, who is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God is looking for seekers. God is looking for those who will not be afraid to try and establish a one-on-one, personal, intimate relationship with him. God is looking for a personal relationship with no bars held. He's looking for seekers who will try and tear into him, who will try and take hold of him, who will try to understand him in all his ways, who will try and orientate their lives towards him, listening to his word, keeping his commands and worshipping him in spirit and in truth. And because we have the Holy Spirit now residing in us, we have that direct link, that direct connection back to both God and Jesus. We can now all pray and talk and communicate direct with God and Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And the challenge for us as Christians is we need to actually make that personal choice of whether or not we want to make an attempt to get to know this awesome and loving God of ours by establishing this kind of deep, close, intimate, personal relationship. Are we going to seek after him? Because, maybe surprisingly, the New Testament does put the onus on us to do so. So consider these verses. They're a little bit small, but hopefully you can read them. So Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus, teaching to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Or James, writing to the early Christian church that had been scattered through persecution: "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you." Or in Colossians, Paul writing in Colossians: "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Remember that description of seeking the Lord I gave earlier? The conscious fixing and focusing of our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. If we want to know God's blessings in our life, to know his peace and joy, to see him at work in our hearts and our daily lives, to experience that close relationship, we have to be seekers after him and all of his ways. If we're not willing to put in a certain amount of quality time to seek after him and to take action, and we'll come to that in a minute, to take action to remove those things that get in the way, if we're not willing to then try and develop an active, dynamic, personal relationship with him, then I think it's true to say we will find very little, if any, true spiritual activity coming from him into our lives. I've just reread a book that we read a number of years ago as elders. Tim recommended it to us. It's called More by Simon Ponsonby. I didn't bring a copy with me, but it's well worth a read, More. And the premise of the book is how you can have more of the Spirit when you already have everything in Christ. There is more to be had, but not more forgiveness, not more of Christ. We have everything in Christ already. We are forgiven. We are restored. We have our relationship with God. We are saved. But in his book, Simon Montsby, he urges us to press on, to do exactly as we're looking at this morning, to seek after God, to seek more of him and more from him. A child can't become more of a son or a daughter than they are. That's what they are. They are a son or a daughter. But they can seek after more from their dad. They can seek a deeper relationship with him. They can seek more of his gifts to them and discover more of who he is. Some of you might know my dad died last year. And it was only when he went into a care home and began to deteriorate that I realised there was lots about Dad, and I'm sure this is the case for most people when this happens, there was lots about Dad I didn't really know or hadn't really taken notice of over the years as he spoke to me about his past. His Thanksgiving service was such a blessing because there were so many people there who shared of what he had done in his life, what he had meant to them. And I began to know Dad in a new way. For us today, are we going to seek after God now? Are we going to seek to know him better, to walk more closely with him? To seek his will in prayer and through his word, with all our hearts and all our minds? Or are we going to look back on our lives in years to come and realise that actually we didn't know him as well as we could have done? We didn't seek him whilst we could. We didn't walk as closely with him as we should. We didn't see him at work as much in our lives as we had hoped, because we didn't seek after him with all our hearts and all our minds. Do we thirst for him? Do we pant after him? Do we long for him? So principle one, seek the Lord with all your heart and all your mind, because the more that we seek after God, the more we will find of him, and the deeper and stronger our personal relationships with him will be. Principle two, reject evil and be ruthless with it. I've been talking about hearts and minds, and I'm sure you would have heard that expression on the TV when we've been looking at the news with conflicts around the world, that term about winning hearts and minds. It's a concept where, say, the invading force doesn't seek to get victory by superior numbers or superior force, but by making an emotional and intellectual appeal to sway supporters from one side to the other. Well, there is a battle underway, and it's a battle for our hearts and minds. The devil, the evil one, is constantly battling for them. For God's chosen people, the devil's principal weapon was the foreign gods and idols. It was these that he lured them away from God with. It was these that captivated their hearts and minds. From day one almost, it was their besetting sin. So Solomon, he was lured away from God by the foreign gods that came with all the wives he married. Way back in Numbers, it was the sacrifices to the Baal of Peor by which the women of Moab lured the Israelites' men away from God. In verse 3 of chapter 34, we see why it is that Josiah was commended for walking in the ways of his father David. Now, I've copied it from the ESV here, because the NIV doesn't quite get the link between verses 2 and 3. So it starts like this, it says, "For." So why was he commended? "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy," so he would have been 16, "he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and metal images. Josiah, having sought the Lord in his youth, when he was 20, he then set out to action, to ruthlessly and completely reject the evil of foreign gods and idolatry that was winning the hearts and minds of the nation away from God." And when we read between the lines a little bit more, in verses 4 to 6, we understand the scale of his reforms. There was a completeness in his actions, verse 5. He didn't just break up the altars. He thoroughly desecrated them by burning the bones of the priests on them. In doing so, he prevented them from ever being brought back into use. He was complete in his actions. There was depth in his reforms. There would have been many gods at the time. The Assyrian gods, the gods of the oppressor, that had just been conquered themselves. Actually, has I got my history right there? The Assyrians or the Babylonians? Whichever it was. The gods of the former oppressor. Actually, to have got rid of them would have been, you know, nationalistic triumph. He would have been loved for that. But he went further. He routed the altars to Baal, the very original gods that they turned to in the wilderness way back when. The original gods that were now deeply knitted into the fabric of Israel's culture. And there was extensiveness. He went all the way to the northern reaches of Manasseh, and as far as Naphtali. So if you remember your Old Testament history, Judah, which Josiah was the king of, was the southern kingdom. Israel were all the northern was the northern kingdom of all the breakaway tribes. And Manasseh and Naphtali were right up the far north. all the way beyond Judah, into the far reaches, into regions that would previously have been well outside of Josiah's reach. So there's a completeness and there's a depth and there's an extensiveness to what he does. So what's the principle? The principle is this: seeking God means routing out all that would otherwise captivate our hearts and minds, all that the evil one places in our way to lure us away from God, and to do so completely and deeply and extensively. There would have been no point in Josiah simply just getting on and repairing the temple and reinstating the temple worship if all the people's hearts and minds were still being able to be turned away towards the high places and the foreign gods. So first of all, he gets rid of the evil in the land, giving his people every opportunity to turn their hearts and minds to God. And I would suggest the same is true for us. Many, if not all of us, will be painfully aware of those things individually that draw us away from God, that draw our hearts and minds away from him. The devil's tactic is to take good things, good gifts from God, and mutate them to lure us away. Worship is a good thing, but we see in the Old Testament how true worship of the true God was mutated slowly. First of all, it was into worship in the high places rather than the temple. And then it became worship of the foreign gods who were not gods at all. What are the things that the devil takes from our lives, the good things that God has given us, to lure our hearts and minds away from God? Think of the many good things God has given us: work, money, family, friends, church, homes, leisure, health, all good gifts from God. Then think how the devil takes them and ruins them and lures us away from God with them. So work can become the source of our security, the source of our identity. This is who I am. It becomes our foundation for life. Money, similarly, becomes our security. We find our security in financial solvency and stability. Our identity is formed around what we have and our status in society, rather than who we are in God. Families. Well, the balance can shift. And we can end up idolising our children, maybe. They come first above all things. They become a source of unhealthy pride and identity. We begin to compromise for the sake of our kids. Meeting with God like we are this morning and his people gets nudged to one side for the sake of our children's social life. Friends and relationships. Great things. But then the peer pressure takes over. In seeking popularity and acceptance and love, we compromise and put our felt needs above obedience to God. Homes, leisure, health, all these things become our raison d'etre. We live to furnish our homes, to pursue our hobbies, to keep our health in peak condition, rather than our priority being to live to glorify God and serve him. As I say, none of these things are evil. These are all good gifts from God. But I hope you can see how the devil takes these things and mutates them and draws our hearts and minds away from God by using them. So we need to check ourselves before God, trusting in his Holy Spirit to put his finger on those things in our lives where this is happening. What are these things? What are those things that make us unwilling to put in quality time to seek after the Lord or to obey him in our lives? Because we need to recognise these things. We need God's help to do so. And then we need to follow Josiah's suit, and we need to take radical action to deal with these things, to remove those things that get in the way, completely, deeply, extensively. I'll give you a very simple example from my own experience. I remember, I'll keep on referring back to Tim, I remember Tim saying something to me years ago about how when you get into your 40s, it can often be the busiest time of your life. Now, you may tell me differently, because you've been through your 40s, a lot of you. But you're at that stage where your career's taken off, you've got young children, you're still trying to have a social life of sorts, you're active in the church, and so on. So my week can often be very busy, as you can imagine. I do the school run in the mornings, which is mad enough as it is. And then often I have to work a little bit later, can then be out for a meeting in the evening or maybe catching up with friends or at a growth group. And for me, that slot after 10 p.m, it's a precious time. It's my time to unwind and chill out, to flick through the channels. The kids are in bed, Naomi's often in bed as well. But a year ago or so, it became clear to me that actually I was trusting in those times in the evening, those chill-out times for rest, more than I was trusting in God for rest and restoration. I was relying on those hours in the evening to sustain me more than I was relying on God. Physical rest is, of course, important. But what I began to recognise was that it was the consequences of those constant late nights that were squeezing out any chance of having a decent amount of time with God in the mornings. Some of you will have heard me before probably talk about what Rico Tice has to say on this. He said he recognised that clearly in his mind, if he went to bed after 10:30 p.m, he was making a conscious decision not to spend time with God the following morning. Now, I'm not sure I've been ruthless enough yet, but it's been a blessing to have this have God put his finger on this, that in God's grace and by his leading, more and more I am finding myself able to carve out decent time with God in the morning before the madness of sorting the kids out, and simply as a result of going to bed earlier. It doesn't always happen that way, but I can see God working in my life in this way. Now, for others there will be different things, and to call these evil, as we've got that there in the principle, reject evil, that may seem to overstate it. But we need to recognise the devil will use anything he can to draw us away from seeking God. And we need to bring our lives before God and ask him, like I said earlier, through his Spirit, to place his finger on those good things in our lives that Satan is using to draw our hearts and our minds away from God. And then we need to act like Josiah does. Well, there's much more I'd love to spend time this morning sharing with you. It is a great couple of chapters in 2 Chronicles to work your way through, and there's lots I'm sure you'll learn as you do so. Let me just point out a few quick things, a few nuggets that I've picked up in my preparation for this morning that hopefully you will see, although I suspect you won't look at specifically. As you look through the story of Josiah, for example, you'll see that his was quite a lonely campaign. If you look at the whole of the chapters together, you wonder at times whether the nation would have made the changes that were made if he hadn't have been dragging them along with him, a bit like you were dragging the dog in behind you earlier. Jeremiah, the great prophet at the time, near absent. We read very little of him. The response he gets from the prophetess that he goes and consults later on in chapter 34 is just one of judgment and punishment. There will be no setting aside of God's wrath on the country, on the nation. Yet still Josiah perseveres throughout in faith, not because of any reward at the end, but trusting in God and seeking to do what is right before him. In this we see a great example of leadership, something for those of us in positions of Christian leadership to make note of, him faithfully seeking God despite the isolation and despite there being no immediate visible reward. And then in many ways Josiah points us forward to Jesus, that great shepherd king who came to his own, was rejected by his own, but nonetheless loved them, loved us, all the way to the end. He was abandoned by all, he was lonely, rejected, yet still going to the cross, not for any reward held out to him, but in faithful obedience to his Father in heaven, humbly seeking to do the will of him above, not his own. So hopefully as you go through 34 and 35, I hope and trust you see those things. But the appeal this morning is to let's heed the exhortations of the Chronicle. Let's follow the example of Josiah. Let's set our hearts and our minds towards God. Let's seek him. And in doing so, let's be ruthless with all that gets in the way of that, rejecting evil and persevering to the end. All made possible by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through whom we can have this close and personal relationship with God, and because of whom our sins are forgiven.